of his land. God spoke to Moses and said, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land which they have lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians sold as slaves, hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant, saying, therefore, to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. And Father, we need to hear your word this morning regarding redemption. Lord, please don't let us just hear this as a historical account. We pray, Father, we would hear this as our experience. We pray you would deliver us from slavery, from whatever bondage that remains, and that you would get glory over all our adversaries. And that you would show us that you are the Lord. And so work through the preaching of your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we continue our study. If you're new, we're working our way through the Old Testament. It was originally a 17-week study. It still is. I forget what week we're in right now. But we're hitting all these major themes of the Old Testament. And we're kind of seeing how they each point to Christ. And this week we come to probably the most significant Old Testament story, the Exodus. And that's, when we say Exodus, some people mean different things by it, but what we're dealing with this morning is really chapters 1 with the slavery of Israel in Egypt through the plagues to the Red Sea crossing, and that's chapter 14. So that's what we mean by Exodus. People take stories, you take especially like a redemption story like this, and people get a lot of hope from these, right? A lot of inspiration, latch on to these type stories and apply them in a lot of different ways. And so I thought it would be helpful to before we jump into this, kind of see some wrong and right applications of the Exodus. We can't just do whatever we want with this story. So a wrong application of the Exodus would be considered, or what some have called, liberation theology. And that term is not that important. This is not that popular anymore. But it's a movement that kind of started in Latin America, actually, in Spanish-speaking and Portuguese-speaking countries. And really among Catholics predominantly, and then some liberal scholarship as well. But they basically saw the injustices in their country, extreme poverty, petty dictators, corrupt politicians and government policies, and they latched on to the Exodus as a narrative of hope, you know. And you ask them, well, why the Exodus? Why do you want the Exodus as kind of your story? And they would the argument was basically what you would call praxis. That when we read about Israel in Egypt and the slavery and the oppression and all that, that seems like our story. That seems like our experience. Therefore, we want God to do what he did for Israel and to deliver us from these things. And so this was gaining a lot of ground, and then eventually evangelicals began to see the popularity rising, and there was some pushback. And here's the question that was kind of pushed back against this. What warrants you picking the Exodus story of deliverance from oppression rather than, say, in Jeremiah, the prophet that tells God's people under their oppression from Babylon, submit to the oppression? How come you take as your narrative that God is just going to deliver you and liberate you from the oppression rather than Jeremiah's message, humble yourself under it? It's God's hand, and if you resist the oppression, you're resisting God. What gives you the right to choose which narrative you choose to be your story? And just to be fair, South Americans are not the only ones who have done this. North Americans have done this as well. In the American Revolution, the same thing was propagated. So many use scripture and even the Exodus story to justify a revolt from the crown, right, in early America. And then those who decided not to revolt, but to, they were called the Loyalists, they, a lot of them moved to Canada, saying, and they used scripture to justify not revolting and not rebelling and not seeking liberation from the crown. And so people do a lot of things with this passage. I mean, we could even apply this more modern and think of preachers that will take Exodus and say, are you oppressed by poverty? Do you want liberation financially? Right? God sent Israel out and they plundered the Egyptians as they left. God wants you to be financially secure and wealthy and to leave Egypt wealthy, right? You can take, all I'm saying is you can take this story and work it some different ways that it was not intended to be taught, right? We can apply the Exodus narrative in different ways, not the ways that God necessarily wanted it to be. So here's the question we got to ask. Who gets to choose how this is applied? Do we determine the meaning of this story based off of our own preferences or experiences or desires? Or does God determine the meaning of this text? All right, so that's the question we need to ask. And I would say this is the question. How does the Bible itself teach us to view the Exodus? I think the Bible, the rest of the Bible moving forward, teaches us how to read back into the Exodus story and interpret it and understand it rightly. So let me throw out a few. You can write some of these down and we'll look at them in Citigroup. This is New Testament teaching us how to view this Old Testament story, okay? So if you were to read in Matthew 2 about Jesus, you would hear this. Out of Egypt, I have called my son. Now, Matthew is quoting Hosea 11. And if you go to Hosea 11 and read that same verse, Hosea is talking about Israel being delivered from Egypt. It's very clear. He's talking about Israel being delivered from Egypt. But in Matthew 2, it's related to Jesus, and he's saying, out of Egypt I have called my son. All right, here's another example. Luke 9, the Transfiguration. So when you read the Transfiguration, you've got Moses and Elijah, they're talking to Jesus. And in the English text, it says they're talking about this departure of Jesus from Jerusalem, talking about at his death, he's going to depart from Jerusalem at his death. But in Greek, the word is not departure, it's exodus. And so you have really, the ultimate exodus being Jesus' death and departure of the world. Hebrews 3 and 4, Jesus is called the greater Moses. Hebrews 11, 29, it says, by faith the Israelites passed through the sea. And then maybe the most significant of all, 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says this, when the Israelites passed through the cloud and the sea, they were baptized into Moses. And a few verses later, it says in verse 6, these things are written as examples for us. All right? So the Exodus, he's saying, is for New Testament Christians. This is an example of something for us. So here's what I'm getting at, that the Bible is forcing us to read the Exodus not merely as a historical event that happened to Israel, but to read it as a picture or an illustration of Christ's deliverance of his people from our sins. That is the ultimate meaning of the Exodus. And Tim Keller said it this way. He said, if there is one Old Testament passage that the New Testament invites us to read Christocentrically, it is the Exodus. And think about how an Israelite coming out of Egypt would have described their life. So if you met one of these Israelites coming out of Egypt and you said, who are you? They would say something like this. I was a slave in a foreign land under the sentence of death, and I took shelter under the blood of a lamb. Our mediator led us out, and we're sojourning toward the promised land. We're not there yet, but he's given us a law to make us a community. He's given us a tabernacle, so his presence is in our midst, and he's going to stay with us until we get home. Now, that sounds very similar to how a Christian would explain the Christian life. So again, I really believe the Bible is forcing us to read the Exodus as Christian literature. Christian literature. And we're dealing with this, you know, if we had to put this into a, what theme are we dealing with today? We're dealing with the theme of redemption, which one scholar said is the predominant theological category in the Bible. If there is one basic category in the Bible theologically, it is the one redemption, and that's what the Exodus is about. So I got 3 points on redemption today: the motive for redemption, the problem of redemption, and the solution of redemption. And my hope is that as we're looking at these, we will see this is not only Israel's story, this is ours. This is the Christian experience of redemption also. So let's start with the first, the motive for redemption. Now I'm going to just tell you what it is and then we'll unpack it. The motive for redemption, I believe, is God's power displayed in keeping his promise to the patriarchs. God's power displayed in keeping his promises to the patriarchs. I remember one of my first seminary classes, there was a class I was taking, there was a lecture that kind of came up as one of the things I had to go through and listen to, and it was called The Bones of Joseph. And I thought, okay, that sounds kind of interesting. And then I began to listen. About 5 minutes in, I'm like, okay, this is not interesting. This is utterly boring. What am I doing with my life? You know, I'm listening to a lecture on bones. And it was a very terribly boring lecture. But it's come back to my mind numerous times since then, and I thought, it's really helped me understand this portion of Scripture. Because maybe you noticed, what did Kent preach last week on Jacob? And now we're in Moses. Who did we skip? We skipped Joseph, right? It's a chapter 35 to 50 of Genesis. We skipped 15 chapters about Joseph. And so here's something very significant to understand about Joseph. Okay, we'll sum it up with this passage. Genesis 50, verse 24. It's right at the end of his life. He says this, and it's about his bones. Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So you have the offspring of Abraham that we've been tracing reaches Joseph, and then Joseph's bones are taken to where? Egypt. All right, there's our connection to Egypt. The bones of the patriarch brought to Egypt. And then we get into Exodus, we see Israel is now enslaved in Egypt, and it says this in chapter 2, verse 23. The people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now, what does it mean that God knew? That's a very intimate, personal knowing. We see it in Genesis 4:1 that it says Adam knew his wife, Eve. It's a covenant knowing, the very personal knowing. So we see God's motive here, that his people would know him covenantally in the most relational way humanly possible, that they would know him. So we see, we jump forward to Exodus 6, verse 2, and it says this: God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I didn't make myself known to them. All right, so he's wanting to reveal something more to Israel now through Moses, and in this time than he had revealed to the patriarchs. Verse 4, And I also establish my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. And then he says in verse 6, he tells Moses, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. Listen to the promises. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. It's not a whole lot dependent on them. God is very determined. He will do this. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. So God, his motive for delivering Egypt isn't, oh man, they're getting worked hard. They're having to work all the time. All right? His motive is, I want this people to know me and to worship me. There's a primary motive right there. Now, when we think about God delivering Israel out of Egypt, you know, if you've seen videos or even read the kids' books of the Exodus, it looks like it's a few hundred people, maybe 1,000 or so, all right? In the text, we know around how many people there are. Exodus 12:37 says there were 600,000 men. 600,000 men. That's not counting women and children. So scholars kind of doing the math on this have put some estimates out. Anywhere between 1.8 to 2.4 million Israelites were brought out of Egypt. That's a lot of people. Okay, 2.3 million people is the size of Houston, Texas, which is the fourth largest city in the U.S., That's a lot of people to get out of a city in one day. That's why some people say, that's not even possible. You can't get 2.3 million people out of a city in one night. Therefore, this didn't happen, right? And then we as believers, we say, well, there's a lot of stuff that doesn't happen in the Bible if it has to be explainable or understandable. That's what a miracle is. It's a supernatural event. It isn't possible, right? It doesn't make sense that God could flood the earth and deliver one family. It doesn't make sense that God could create everything that is from his voice. So everything in this book, well, let me say it like this. Nothing in this book could be naturally explained. God's redemption can never be explained naturally. And listen, true freedom only comes supernaturally. Only. Or you're not really free. Which leads to this second point, the problem of redemption. Now, I want to linger at this one the longest because we need to talk about this bondage. I'm going to call it bondage with layers. And I say bondage with layers because being saved, being set free, is not something that is flat or one-dimensional, all right? Being set free from bondage comes with layers. So Israel was objectively free from their bondage when they left Egypt, right? They're no longer slaves. They don't have the chains on anymore. They get out. Objectively, they're free. But subjectively, they're not free. Because of what? Their hearts. Their hearts were still in Egypt in so many ways, right? So there's some layers to this. Many have said you can take the people out of slavery, but you can't take the slavery out of the people as easily. So this is how Jesus' salvation works. It's progressive. There's layers to it. So if you would ask me, John Mark, are you free? Are you free from sin? I would say, absolutely. But not yet fully. All right? I'm free, but not fully and perfectly. All right? There's layers to this. So we could go to somewhere like Romans 6, where it says this: our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would, listen, no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. That's the objective setting free. You really are free if you're a believer. You really are set free from sin objectively. You really do get out of Egypt. But subjectively, there's still this daily battle because you still feel from the heart very drawn to many of the things that are still in Egypt. There's still that pull. And that's why in Romans 6:13, Paul says right after the fact that you are free, he says this: do not present yourself to sin. Well, if you're fully free, you wouldn't present yourself to sin. So obviously there's something in us that's still drawn towards sin where he would say, don't present yourself to sin. We see this in Israel, don't we? God delivers them from Egypt. They're really free, but they keep saying to Moses, why'd you bring us out here? Are we just going to die? Was there no coffins in Egypt? Did you bring us out here just to die in the wilderness? This is miserable out here. Take us back to Egypt. It was way better there. That doesn't sound like freedom. So what's going on? There's a 19th century theologian, W.G.T. Shedd, I think he explained it well when he said this. He said, when you commit a sin, it makes it much easier to commit that sin again and much harder to avoid it. Every time you sin, even little ones, you're destroying your ability to resist that sin in the future. So he argued, when we're set free and become a Christian, we really are free from sin. But there's a tremendous amount of bondage to sinful habits that have occurred inside of us, in our minds, in our hearts, in our lives. And all of that is not yet, we're not fully free from that. You can take the people out of slavery, but it's much harder to take the slavery out of the people. So if we were going to use the New Testament words for this, we would have justification, which is that decisive act of freedom, right? They left in haste. They got out of Israel quickly. One night, they're gone. Justification. Sanctification is what? It's that wilderness journey, that they're still longing for Egypt in many ways, but headed for the promised land, desiring something ahead. That's sanctification. Now, I want to say something about the difference between Israel. We're going to have to keep doing this as we move through Israel more, because we're not exactly like Israel. We're like them in many ways, but we're not like them in some ways. And so what's the difference between most of Israel and a New Testament Christian? And here's going to be the fundamental difference: the heart. The heart. So for example, in Acts 7:51, it says this about Israel. It calls them a stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart, always resisting the Holy Spirit. That's the majority of Israel. They still have hearts bent towards sin, not toward righteousness. But then listen to how a Christian in the New Testament is described. In Romans 6:17, it says about a true Christian, "You were once," past tense, "slaves of sin, but have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been," past tense, this has already happened, "having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness." That's not the same as Israel, or at least most of Israel. So although we can see ourselves in Israel in many ways, a true born-again believer has received a new heart that loves the Word of God, loves the commands of God, loves the people of God, loves the gospel of God, loves God. That's a real desire of the new heart. And you say, well, do they still struggle with sin? Yeah, but the key word is struggle. There's a struggle. We don't gladly go back to Egypt and enjoy all that's there. There's a pull toward that, but a struggle to resist it and to worship the Lord and obey Him. All right, that's the bent of the new believer's heart. So here, listen to how Moses has this heart, and listen to how his heart is described in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11:24 describes Moses' heart like this. "By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." A true believer sees Jesus is a greater treasure than what this world provides. If you are a Christian, that is true of your heart. Front to back, the Bible teaches that. Christ is our treasure. But is it not true that we very easily find our hearts drawn to the things of this earth? And the Bible calls that idolatry. And we see this in Israel over and over again. I came up with a term, I wrote this down, maybe this will help you remember it, but bipolar worship. That's Israel. Or bipolar in their worship. One minute they're worshiping Yahweh, it's a true God who delivered them. Next minute, they're back to the idols. And you just see them back and forth. I'm going to worship God. I'm going to worship these idols. And guys, how can we not see ourselves there? Can you not see that as the reality of your own life? That you can stand here, you can really sing to the Lord, you can come to the table and really go, "Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done for me. I worship you. I want to live for you," right? And then you leave, and maybe before lunch today, you're already worshiping an idol again. You're already treasuring something more than the God you just said you treasured above all. We all know what this is like. Let me give you an example. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be a good parent or do well in a career. All right, that's a godly thing. And so naturally, if something goes wrong in your job, you're going to be disappointed. Naturally, if there's a threat to your career, you may be afraid. But you know you've made something good a god, or it's become an idol, when something gets in the way of your career and you're not just upset, you're furious. When something goes wrong in your home and you're not just sad, but you melt down, you just lose it. All right, when something threatens your idol and you're not just afraid, you're terrified, paralyzed with fear. Why? Because the covenant master has come back, just like Pharaoh, saying, "Oh, you thought you got free, but you better come back." And because it's become your functional god, you tend to want to believe it and think, well, maybe I do need this thing. Maybe I must trust this thing for security. Maybe this thing will satisfy me more than God. And we believe the idol. So the Exodus is in many ways God showing that false gods or idols are really no gods. That's actually what the 10 plagues are about. Let's talk about those plagues for a minute. As a newer believer, kind of reading through the Exodus, I really did not get the plagues. You know, water turns to blood, there's gnats, there's frogs. It's like, this sounds bad, but I don't really get what the point is. If you read the narrative a little closer, there's actually clues to tell us exactly what's going on here. All right, so I'll just give you two of those. Exodus 12:12 says this, "I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt." All right, and then Numbers 33:3-4 says, "They marched out of Egypt, for Yahweh had brought judgment on their gods." So you could do a quick Google search later today, if you have 5 minutes, and you could search polytheism in ancient Egypt, or the gods that they worshipped in ancient Egypt. And here's some of the gods you would hear about, you would read about, and then think about the plagues. Think about the gods that are being worshipped in Egypt and the plagues. So the god Hapi, H-A-P-I, this is the god of the Nile River. Okay, so Egypt wasn't Egypt without the Nile. This is their source of commerce and income. Their food was dependent, their drinking water, like all of their life was dependent on the Nile. This would be the equivalent. I mean, if they lose the Nile, this is the equivalent of us the stock market crashes, they cut off all the oil supplies, drinking water, you can't go to the grocery store and buy food. I mean, this is how devastating that is. And then what does God do? He turns the Nile to blood. All right. The goddess of birth in Egypt had a frog head. You can look at a picture. I mean, this is outside of the Bible. You can find this stuff. A frog head on the goddess of birth. Well, what was one of the plagues? God's like, oh, you like frogs. Here's some frogs, right? There's another god, Set, S-E-T, was the god of the desert storm. And many see the gnats that covered the land like a dust as a mockery of this god. Or the god Hathor, Apis, or gods of fertility. And they had a cow head or a bull head. And what does God do? He kills all livestock. You have the god Sikhmet and Isis, which was a god that supposedly gave power over disease and healing. And what does God do? He brings boils on all flesh that no one can cure. You have another god, Nut, N-U-T. It's a sky goddess, or Osiris, a god of crops and fertility. And then what does God do? He brings down hail, kills all the crops. You have multiple sun gods, Re and Horus, and God brings darkness over the land to show they are powerless. And then you have that final plague of the death of the firstborn, and this was an act of judgment on Men or Heket, which were reproductive gods, gods that were believed to have helped women to give birth and to be fertile and to protect children. And they even believed Pharaoh's firstborn son was a god. And so the death of a firstborn and even the death of Pharaoh's firstborn was a clear act of judgment. And a power play of God over the gods of Egypt to say, to really mock them and to show there is no God but Yahweh. And then what does Israel do? They worship God, and then they still struggle with idolatry. Look, I was thinking about this the other day, how idolatry works, okay? So it's very easy for us to think we don't struggle with idolatry. I would imagine we're not quick to just think that we've worshipped 10 different gods this week. Most of us would not think in those categories. But I was thinking about it in this way, you know, when someone becomes a Christian, and you say, oh, I'm going to worship the true God, I'm going to worship Yahweh, I'm going to worship Jesus, right? I'm gonna have my allegiance to him. We realize at that point, well, I probably shouldn't be worshiping or bowing down to this pagan god of whatever sexual sin or whatever bad thing I was doing. There's all these things I was serving, and I shouldn't do that anymore. I'm going to worship God, right? And then we begin to want to do things that would be pleasing to God. We want to do righteousness. But very quickly, is this not true? That the thing that was once motivated pure, like I want to just obey the Lord, very quickly, subtly, that can become, I just want to be viewed as righteous. It's not even that you want to do righteousness for Christ's sake. You just, I want people to think I'm godly. So therefore, I want to do this. I want to be viewed as a good parent. I want to be viewed as a successful person because lazy, I want to be viewed as a successful person. Therefore, I apply myself to my job in godlike ways. I devote myself and serve my career. Or personal fulfillment and happiness. Christians are supposed to have joy, so I need happiness. But happiness becomes the God, right? Personal fulfillment and pleasure becomes the God. So these things are just very subtle, the ways this works in. And I was thinking this morning about this verse in Exodus 15. It says, it's in that song they sing after they pass the Red Sea. It says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you among the gods?" And I was thinking about those gods that they worshiped in Egypt, that God condemned, that showed they are not gods. And you think about those, and they're not these evil pagan deities that seemed so wicked, right? It's like the god of sun to give life to the crops and supply prosperity. The God of happiness. I mean, these things sound good. And you think about the gods of our culture, the gods that American culture bows down before. It's like the same thing. They're not necessarily bad things. It's not like the God of murder we're talking about. We're talking about the God of fertility and life, children. But you can take a good gift from God and turn it into a god really quickly. Our hearts, John Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories. We have this innate ability to worship. God made us worshipers. And if we're not worshiping the one true God, we will worship something. We will. We will. So, how do we get free? Well, we get free in layers, right? We are freed, past tense, from the penalty of sin. We won't die in Egypt if we've been delivered. We are being set free, present tense, from the power of sin. So we're learning to worship the God Yahweh and repent from idol worship. And we will be free in the future. We will never, there will be a time, we will never desire what Egypt provides again. We will be fully free. So there's layers to bondage and layers of freedom to be experienced. Now here's the last point. The solution of redemption. And I'm going to argue for that there's a mediator and that's the ultimate solution. So you know where I'm going with this. It's Jesus, right? That's where we're going. And many of you would go, I knew you were going to go there. All right, we're a Christian church. You're going to say Jesus is our solution for redemption. And I would say, be careful thinking you know this answer. Many people can quote Orthodox creeds, you know, where salvation is by faith in Christ alone. It's Jesus. That's how we are forgiven. That's how we're saved. It's Jesus. It's very easy to say that. I think a lot of people can say that, and they're very far from ever experiencing that. A lot of people don't actually believe Jesus is the Savior. If you were to get down underneath what they say, get underneath that, you would see actually they still see themselves as their Savior. Still trusting themselves. to save themselves, and even under the banner of faith in Jesus. And I think the Exodus can clear this up. So if we move forward in the narrative to the Red Sea crossing, we see in Exodus 14:21 that you have these waters divided. I was sitting with the kids last night, and we were talking about this story, the Red Sea crossing. You have these, picture it, waters are parting. We got a wall of water on both sides, on the right and on the left, and they're walking through on dry ground. Exodus 14:21. Now think about that. Think as Israel's going through there, right? 2.3 million people walking through this parted ocean. Some of those people, no doubt, were going like this. Oh yeah, our God is fighting for us. I'm doing nothing. Look at this God, right? There's just confidence in them at the salvation of the Lord. They're able to clearly see all glory to Him. They're walking through, chest out, not because of what they're doing, but full confidence in Christ or in Yahweh at that time as they knew Him. But no doubt there are other people that are walking through there and they're just looking at these waves. They're looking at this water and they're going, I'm going to die. I'm going to die. I'm going to die. I'm going to die. We're all going to die. We're about to cave. How is that even holding up? We're going to die, right? But listen, every one of them made it through, regardless of the quality of their faith. Because it is not the quality of your faith that saves you. It is the object of your faith that saves you. Even a weak faith in a strong Savior gets you through. The Redeemer, the God who fights for us, we place our faith in Him, even if it's weak and flawed, and He is able to save. It's an awesome, awesome truth. Charles Spurgeon was once talking about this in a sermon. He was referring to Exodus 14:13, where Moses said to the people, just look, here's all you have to do. Stand still and watch the salvation of the Lord. Just stand still. And Spurgeon was talking about this, and he was saying, if you try to add anything to salvation, you actually subtract from it. If you try to add your effort and your work to what God has accomplished, you actually don't understand the gospel at all. You're actually putting your faith in yourself. And Spurgeon then said this, you probably think it's a very easy thing to stand still. But that actually is one of the postures which a Christian soldier learns through years of teaching. I find that marching and quick marching are much easier to God's warriors than standing still. And you know, many people don't get that. They don't get what Spurgeon's saying or what Exodus is teaching here. They think, oh, if I'm going to get through those waters, if I'm going to be saved, I got to really get my faith strong. I'm not believing these things good enough. I got to get more faith because it's salvation by faith, right? I have to have faith to be saved. And they're not understanding. Moses said to the people, stand still and watch the salvation of your God. Exodus is saying, stand still and see that God has already fought the big battle for you. It's already been won. If you're a Christian, you've already crossed over the waters of death and judgment. If you're a Christian, your pursuing enemy will never touch you. God has fought for you. He already won the battle. He already passed you safely to the other side, and you just stand still and rejoice in the salvation of your God. And by the way, some of the scholars have pointed out the Hebrew word for stand still is basically Yeshua, Jesus, our Savior. I'm almost done. I say one more thing really quick in closing. Israel was freed not just because God brought those plagues or because they passed through the waters and God destroyed their enemies. It is abundantly clear reading this that Israel was saved because they had a mediator. Right? You can't take Moses out of this and get the same story. Right? Moses is clearly key to this. He's going before the evil Pharaoh who's enslaved these people and he's bringing judgment. He's going before God and pleading for mercy, that God would forgive this people and have mercy on this people. He's preaching to the people saying, you must trust the Lord if you want to be saved, right? This mediator, he is a mediator between God and man. He stands in the gap for them. And I don't have time to build this out, but you could, from the text, you could show that Moses is being identified as a man with Israel so much that he's being rebuked for their sins. And then you could show from the text that Moses also is being so identified with God that when Moses does a miracle, it says God did the miracle. And so my point is simply this. We know a better mediator to take us out of our slavery. Jesus came into our Egypt, into our world, into our bondage to free us because he was a man. And he had the power to do it because he was God. Now here's my concern today, and then I'm done. I really don't care that much if you can articulate what I just did about this story. If you could walk away and repeat all this stuff, all right? I'll probably forget half of what I just said in a few weeks and not be able to say it the same way, okay? The point isn't to remember every single thing we just said here or understand all of that completely. Here's the thing. It would be a very big tragedy if we walked out of here and this wasn't our story. If you had never experienced the Exodus. That's really the question, isn't it? Have you been delivered from your bondage to sin? That's what this story has to drive us to this point. It's not enough to learn these things and go, wow, has it happened to you? Is God gradually and continually changing your heart so that you love his glory more than idols? Are you following the mediator with God's people to the promised land? John Bloom will close us out with this. He says, quote, "The Exodus was the greatest Old Testament foreshadowing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God delivers us from all our help, delivers all of us as helpless children caught between the forces of evil and the sea of God's wrath. Jesus is our mediator, and his cross and resurrection our deliverance. But the Exodus is a reminder that when we feel ourselves trapped in bondage and sin, deeply discouraged in layers of bondage, we have a God who fights for us. And we must only stand still and watch the salvation of the Lord." Let's pray. Father, you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same strong arm that pulled them out of their enemies can deliver us from ours. Lord, you know. You know what bondage looks like in each of our lives. You know at what level we need freedom. And so, Lord, we just turn to you. We turn to you as our deliverer, as our redeemer. And we praise you that you have the power to do what we need you to do. Lord, let this today bear good fruit in our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.